4. Thank you very much.
Well, I'm really glad to be with you this afternoon, and I want to begin by telling you a story. And the story begins in 1911, early in the 20th century. There were two adventurers, two great explorers, two men whose names remain in history here in 2012, 100 years later, and yet I'm talking to you about them now. Maybe you've never heard of them before, but maybe you have. They're famous because of what they did. They had a shared goal in mind. It's one thing to be an adventurer, and it's another thing to have the same adventure, and these two men had the same adventure. They wanted to get to the South Pole. Now, today, if you talk about going to the South Pole, you can get pretty close, right? You can take ships and cruises down towards Antarctica, and extraordinarily wealthy people have on their bucket list a trip to this undesirable place for most of us, because in the middle of the summer, I don't like being in a place that's below 20 degrees in a warm day. But these guys, that was their goal, because they had that bug inside of them, that need and that desire to do something historical, something that people would write about and tell stories about 101 years later. Their names, Raoul Amundsen and Robert Falcon Scott. On the surface, they look like almost the same person. One was 43, the other one was 39. Each of them had their own experiences doing other adventures, and successfully so. Amundsen was the first man to navigate through the Northwest Passage. Robert Falcon Smith had actually made it all the way to 82 degrees on the way to the South Pole before. In fact, Falcon Scott, was probably perhaps more likely to succeed in this because he had been there before, nearly there before. He had experience that Amundsen didn't have with this particular task. And so on the paper, on surface, they would look the same. They had the same type of mentality. They had the same desire inside of their hearts to do something adventurous. They were adventurers. They had the same goal in mind. They looked exactly the same. But you see, one of them succeeded and the other one failed. They both made it to the South Pole, but Amundsen made it 34 days earlier than Robert Falcon Scott, 34 days earlier. And Amundsen made it safely back, as opposed to Robert Falcon Scott, who died along with all 17 men who traveled with him in the frozen snow of the South Pole. Amundsen remains in history the man who triumphed, who was triumphant in the task to reach the South Pole. But he's even more famous because he lived to tell about it. Robert Falcon Scott wasn't so fortunate. He made it, but when he arrived, he realized Amundsen had been there 34 days earlier and had already planted the Norwegian flag in the place, and he lost. So on the surface, these two men looked very similar. But when it was all said and done, there were two very different outcomes. On the surface, these two men had all of the same skill sets. They were both adventurers. But when it was all said and done, the outcomes were drastically different. So what is the difference between the man who successfully made it to the South Pole and lived to tell about it, Amundsen, and the man who made it to the South Pole but didn't live to tell about it, Robert Falcon Scott? One difference, and the subject of my talk to you this afternoon, and that is a difference of preparation. You see, they had the same skill sets. Scott and Amundsen, they had the same ability to accomplish the same task. But you see, Amundsen was the type of person that went over and above in preparing for this adventure, for this task. It was a lifelong dream of his. It was a goal that he had from the moment, maybe since he was a child. And so Amundsen prepared from the very beginning. Like for instance, there's a story about Amundsen where he was going to take a sailing trip, and he had to get from Norway to Spain to get on the sailboat to go off into the middle of the ocean. And so he could have gotten from Norway to Spain in a number of different ways. He could have taken a train, or he could have ridden on a horse carriage. I mean, it was 1911, after all. It wasn't exactly a time where people traveled as they do now. But do you know how Amundsen chose to travel from Norway to Spain? He bicycled. Because he wanted to strengthen himself to prepare for his ultimate goal. You know, Amundsen knew that he was going to go to the South Pole, and so he did something really crazy, really fanatical. He went and he studied with Eskimos. You know, he actually went and was a protege to Eskimos, because Eskimos lived in the frigid cold. And so Amundsen decided that if he's going to go to the South Pole, he ought to know how, you know, Eskimos lived. And so he went and he apprenticed with Eskimos, and he learned that they wore large clothing with lots of space in between the clothing and the body. And they did that so that they would have a certain kind of shelter from the snow. It worked, and it worked for hundreds of years. And so that influenced the way he designed the clothes he used when he went to the South Pole. He learned from Eskimos that an Eskimo is never in a hurry, because the fatal wound of being frigid temperatures is you freeze to death when you start to sweat. And so an Eskimo does everything slowly and deliberately. He learned that they use dogs to carry supplies, because dogs are better fit to live inside of such harsh conditions. He even wanted to know if he could eat whale once. And so maybe you'd be shipwrecked, and maybe all he'd have to eat is whale. And so he decided that he would try it before he needed to know whether he would need it or not. And so he tested to see if whale was edible and what it did. He carefully monitored how it affected his body. That was Amundsen, as opposed to Scott, who did none of those things. In fact, Scott took ponies to the South Pole, and they died within a short period of time. Scott took these particular kinds of engines to the South Pole to carry supplies, and they died within a short period of time. Scott took one major measuring device. It was a thermometer that he needed. He took one. Amundsen took four, just in case the other three broke. And Scott, who had 17 men on his team, took 1 ton of food. Amundsen, who had 5 men on his team, took 3 tons of food. And Scott stored that food with a single black flag indicating where it was, just in case they needed more supplies. But see, Amundsen put flags all around a 10-kilometer space so he could be off by an incredibly vast distance and still make it to the supplies he needed. You see, Amundsen was prepared. Scott thought he was prepared. Amundsen died. Amundsen survived. Scott died. Now, when I was invited to speak to you, they gave me a topic that I know a little something about. I've been working in a higher education for over 10 years. I'm a vice president of a university with 100,000 students. Our freshmen just arrived, okay? So I flew to be here, and then I fly all night back so I could be back for the first day of classes, all prepared, you know, for all of that. I know a little something about what happens when you go to college, when all of a sudden you're faced with new things you've never been faced before. You go to a secular college, perhaps, and you have professors that have spent their entire lives breaking down the belief systems that have been installed in the people from which they are responsible. And so when they asked me to talk to you about keeping and defending your faith in college, I took it as a very serious assignment. And I want to give you a couple of words of advice that'll help you be an Amundsen and not a Scott when it comes to keeping and defending your faith. But maybe you're not going into college quite yet, or maybe you're already in college, or maybe you're an adult here that's in the workplace. I've carefully designed these three little points that I'm going to talk about over the next few minutes so that they apply to whatever environment you're in where you are challenged to maintain your faith and where you will one day be prompted to defend your faith. And so if I were to give you three simple words of advice, and frankly, these are simple words of advice, you know, since last night all through today, you have been, your mind has been widened. I learned all kinds of things just, you know, watching the talk that just commenced, all kinds of things I didn't know. You've gotten lots of information, lots of history, lots of science. You've learned how all of these things work. But see, what I'm concerned about is when you go to college or when you step into your hostile work environment, are you going to be the type of person that is ready to maintain your faith no matter what storm approaches your faith? And are you going to be the type of person that's ready when someone challenges you on your faith so that you can give them the answer that they're looking for, or identify whether that the question they're asking is actually the question that they really have? Or maybe it's maybe they're just shadow boxing with you because there's something else that they're not quite courageous enough to talk about, and you need the discernment to hit where the button is. Three words of advice: stay in spiritual shape, find the integration of life and mission, and learn to ask why. I'll start with that first one. Stay in spiritual shape. There's this beautiful Bible verse. If you've been in church at all in your life, you've heard this verse for sure. It's in Colossians chapter 2. It says these words: therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Rooted. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Now, isn't that interesting that he doesn't say, that the author of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't say, just as you've received your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord, you know, you'll be okay. What he says is, so walk in him, rooted and built in him. If you're going to stay spiritually fit, which is the prerequisite for being the type of person that can maintain and defend your faith in a perhaps hostile environment, or even in a Christian environment where sometimes it's even more difficult to keep your faith alive, then you have to dig down deep in your life. You have to know what you know is true. You have to determine what you believe is true. Let me talk to you about that for just a second. Because see, for some of us, the problem isn't that we question things. The problem is we have a hard time believing what we know is true. Now, it sounds like a nuance, but it's actually not a nuance. Because see, a lot of times, like if you're honest with yourself, even if you're a skeptic that stumbled in this room because you heard that some people are asking and answering questions you've been asking for your entire life, I would profess to you that some of the questions that you're asking and some of the answers that you're seeking, that those questions, you know the answer to those questions in your heart if you're really honest with yourself. See, I had a problem with doubt in my life. After my parents divorced, when I was a little kid, and I found out that the pastor that was counseling them through their divorce was simultaneously engaged in an affair with another pastor's wife. And as I watched inside of my church how when my family needed it the most, and when life was, when we were literally, my family's life was on the respirator, and it seemed like there was no Christian help in sight, and everybody that tried to help, it didn't seem to work. I started asking myself, is this stuff really true? At least that's what I thought I was asking myself. But in actuality, my problem wasn't what I knew was true. It's that believing what I know is true. I mean, you know it's true, right? I mean, after a day of all of this, I mean, you've heard about the Bible, and you've heard about creation, and you've heard about history. I mean, it's just objectively speaking, there are really great reasons to believe in Jesus, the Bible, and the biblical account of history, and how you work. I mean, when preachers preach and teachers teach, somehow down deep in your heart, your spirit, the Bible says, if you're a believer, testifies with my spirit that you're a child of God. But even if you're not a Christian, your conscience somehow does the same thing. You know certain things are true, right? Even when you doubt those things. Even when I was wandering around India in the Dalai Lama city and talking to people, monks in that city, like this monk I met on a train in India, and she told me that she was British, that she had moved to India 20 years earlier to convert to Tibetan Buddhism, and there she was now living for 20 years in the village where the Dalai Lama lives, and I was there on mission, but also seeking inside of my own heart. And I talked to this woman about what she believed. And 20 years of meditating day in and day out, getting up early in the morning, trying this faith that she had converted to. There sitting and talking to me. She had a bald head and a maroon robe. She was a monk ordained by the Dalai Lama himself. And I asked her 20 years into this journey, how's it going? How close are you to liberation, to nirvana? And she said a startling and scary phrase to me. She said, 20 years later, I feel further away than I ever have before. It'll probably take me a few more lives. And I sat there in that moment while I was struggling with doubt in my own heart and kind of kicking the tires of these world religions and wondering if Christianity really were true. And I thought very objectively, very cognitively, not very emotionally, like on a pure cognitive level, I mean, that's not a gamble I'm willing to take when I can hold my Bible open and realize that this book is as historically verifiable as any book in history, that there are as many reasons to believe that Jesus lived and walked and died and rose again as there are to believe that I am here today talking to you. It's like the evidence was in my corner, but I was struggling to believe what I knew was true. And see, if you're going to be in spiritual, good spiritual shape, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to dig down deep and decide that regardless of what you feel about what you believe, regardless of what you feel about what you know is true, these are the things that you know is true. It's like a tree with its roots going down into the ground. The root system of a tree, it sustains life and it gives strength. Those big sequoia trees that are in this part of the country up north, you know, one of those trees every single day drinks 80 to 100 gallons of water today, and that water comes through that root system that goes up inside of that tree. And when you just decide a couple of things, I am a Christian, I believe these things are true, I know these things are true, then that will sustain your life and give you strength when you're tested, because you will be tested. And then you got to feed your soul. You got to actually feed your soul. And that's how you learn to believe what you know is true. I mean, I like to eat. I really, really, really like to eat. I mean, I eat all the time. I'm from the South in the United States, South Carolina, and where we even fry our turkeys over Thanksgiving. Okay, we take tea and we put enough sugar in it, to kill someone. Okay, and we drink it like if I could have an IV inside of my arm as a kid with sweet tea, I would do that because I just am addicted. I really love food and I love to eat, but it's interesting. That it's very logical to me, physically speaking, that I need food in order to survive, right? It's logical to you, too. If you're going to be a doctor, you need to intellectually deposit information inside of your mind so that you know what to do when you face that surgery or that need for diagnosis. And yet, when it comes to our spiritual lives, we somehow think it's okay to starve to death. And here's the problem with that, and that is, like, whether you like it or not, you are, in this culture that we're living in, you're going to run head on with belief systems and ideas and philosophies about life that have deceived millions of people over thousands of years of history, and yet you wander out into this environment and you're literally spiritually starving to death. You can't even remember where your Bible is sometimes or the last time you read it just because you wanted to, and you will be eaten alive. I mean, we wouldn't trust a surgeon to cut open our body, right? If we knew he didn't deposit in his mind the information that he needed. Maybe you're trusting here today that I've hidden the word of God in my own heart so that what I'm saying to you isn't something I've just taken out of the sky. And yet when you go to work and someone challenges your faith, you step in college and you take a religion class because you're a really, really solid Christian, and you're all of a sudden being confronted with a professor who is an atheist who doesn't even believe in God teaching a religion class, and you're facing questions you've never faced before, will you have to have ketchup? Or will you be poised and ready to defend your faith? You're going to work out your faith, the Bible says. I mean, that's what it says, like an Olympic athlete. Olympic athletes, the whole world was just transfixed by the Olympics. Those people just didn't win those gold medals on purpose. Michael Phelps didn't win all those gold medals on accident, I meant to say. You know what he did, right? I mean, he practiced a lot. Some Olympic athletes practicing 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. Michael Phelps spent, on average, 36 hours a week practicing inside of the pool to prepare for the Olympics. I mean, it's just something you do. You got to work out your faith. You just like an athlete works out their body to prepare to compete. I mean, it's something you got to do. You can't just come to a worldview weekend once a year or something and think that you're going to have everything you need to prepare for everything you're going to face. I mean, you have to build this habit in your life of loving truth, loving the Word of God, and being humble enough to ask yourself whether you think you know everything. This is why I'm a fan of Christian education. Liberty University, the largest Christian university in the world. Some people think we're revolutionary because we have all the amenities of a major state school, but we do it in a Christ-centered environment. We have not a non-tenured faculty, so if they stop believing in Jesus Christ, we invite them to teach at another university, okay? Because there are plenty of them. But at Liberty University, if you teach biology or math or theology, we expect you to be a professing believer in Jesus Christ. It's part of our worldview and part of our culture. People think this is a revolutionary idea that we're a liberal arts university and not a Bible school because we believe Christians ought to be in culture. But it's actually not all that revolutionary. It's what America once was, right? I mean, nearly every one of the great institutions of higher education in the United States were founded by pastors and were founded by missionaries. Nearly every one. One of the first mottos at Harvard is basically a rehashing of the Great Commission. The difference between a Liberty University student and a student at one of these great historic schools is perhaps our students know the names and the stories of the pastors and missionaries that are put up on walls in portraits and adorned in statues on their grounds. The difference is we haven't exiled the author of knowledge, God, from the educational process. You see, this it begins with humility. That I don't know everything. And the best possible explanation, as you've heard, and I won't recapitulate all these arguments that you've heard this weekend, but there's a really good reason to believe that God is the answer, and there's a really good reason to believe that the God of Christianity is unique. But even if you're convinced of those truths, it doesn't keep you from the necessity of working out your faith, of feeding yourself the right things. Your mind, body, and soul. If I'm going to be healthy, I got to take care of everything. I got to put information in my brain. I got to eat the right foods. I got to pray the right prayers. I mean, it's back to the Olympic athletes. I mean, you take, there's a world famous Japanese marathon runner, and after he exercises, he eats 50 pieces of sushi. That's like 5 pounds of fish. Because that's what his body needs. The famous Jamaican sprinter, Johan Blake, eats 16 bananas a day just to keep his potassium level high. I mean, there's this one British weightlifter that he drinks a particular type of protein-rich shake every single day that's made from the milk of a pregnant cow, okay? As weird as that sounds, that's what he needs, you know, in order to compete at the highest level. And you got to know where your weaknesses are, and you got to know what you've got to bolster in your own heart. If you have problems with doubt, then you got to deal with those problems with doubt. If you have problems with the emotional side of your faith, then you need to nurture those things. You know what your weaknesses are, and you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, whatever it is, this is the one thing you don't want to face in life, is the one thing that you will come face to face with if the enemy has anything to do about it. You got to stay spiritually healthy. It's a matter of life and death. You know, it's interesting that there's a beautiful verse in the book of James that says, you say you believe in God. James essentially says, so what? Even the demons believe, but they tremble. See, you got to stay spiritually healthy. You know, when you get to college or in whatever life scenario you're in, if you're going to stay spiritually healthy, you got to eat right, spiritually speaking. You got to work out your faith. You got to do all of those things. And then you've got to live in community. I mean, I don't have to beat that, but Christianity is a faith meant to be lived in community. As soon as you get to that secular college, I mean, you find that Christian group and you become a part of that Christian group. If it doesn't exist, you start it. If you're at work and you're in a hostile secular environment and there's not another Christian in the building, then you find a person that you can talk to about that outside of the building so you can cultivate these questions and answer these questions in a safe environment. I mean, you need community inside of your life. It's that koinonia of the early church. It's meant, Christianity is cultivated and meant to be lived in community. You got to stay spiritually healthy. That's number one, stay in spiritual shape. Number two is you've got to learn the integration of life and mission. You've got to understand the difference between missions and mission. And here's why I think that's important. If you're going to keep your faith in college, you've got to enter into college with not just this mentality of, you know, I'm going to make sure I'm spiritually healthy going into college. You've got to understand that Jesus has called you salt and light. He says it over and over in different ways, whether it's Jesus or the apostles, he says words like this: live such good lives among those that do not believe that on the day that the Lord visits them, they will remember your good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Jesus has said these things. The apostles have written these things. Preachers have preached these things for centuries. You're on mission, whether you want to be or not. Plenty of people know just by being in a building like this, you could be the most apathetic Christian in the world, but you could walk outside of these doors and someone could drive by and they could see you there. And they'll make assumptions about your faith based upon who you are. See, you got to find the integration of mission and life in order to keep and defend your faith in college. Because see, it's when you come to a crisis of belief in your life, it's oftentimes when the secular and the sacred collide inside of your life. So here you are, you're a devoted Christian, you sit in a class with a professor, and the professor tells you something you've never heard before, and he's a really smart guy, and he's arguing this really, really well, and you don't feel like you're up to that, and all of a sudden you have this collision of faith, and you have this collision of life, and then you make one of two decisions. You're going to decide whether you are going to be the type of person that's going to learn for yourself. You're going to be a thermometer, or you're going to be a thermostat on your campus. You're going to decide whether you're going to set the temperature on your campus or whether you're going to be affected by the temperature on your campus. You're going to set the tone of the culture as much as you can influence, or you be affected by the culture as much as it influences you. You got to face these realities, and you got to determine the integration of faith in your regular everyday life. You see, there's a difference between mission and missions. Your mission is the Great Commission. Regardless of your occupation, God has called you to be a light to the world. He said, go you therefore and preach the gospel to all people, in all nations, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He's called you to do this thing. That's your mission. But there are myriad missions inside of that mission. Your preaching of the gospel could be as a business person. It could be as an educator. It could be as a professor. It could be as a medical doctor. Your mission could be as varied as your occupation, your mission, your individual mission within the mission. See, we have to think of the Great Commission like we think of the science of science and the sciences. Science is an overriding set of principles. You learn in science class, right? That there are the overarching theories of science. You determine almost as quickly as you get into your first science class that there is a scientific method. It's an overarching philosophy that guides all the individual sciences, whether it's biochemistry or botany. All those individual sciences are governed by science. And the same thing is true of the Great Commission. God has given us a Great Commission, but our missions in that Great Commission are really, really varied and important. God sends people to do all kinds of things in Scripture. I mean, Joseph, you can look at Scripture in interesting ways. Joseph was sent to save lives from a famine. Moses was sent to deliver people from oppression and exploitation. Elijah was sent by God. His individual mission and the mission of God was to play an influence in international politics. Jeremiah preached the word of God, but Jesus, talking about his own mission, involved healthcare essentially as much as it did involve preaching. Like, you have individual missions inside the mission of God. You take a biblical character like Titus. Titus was sent because he was trustworthy to provide financial administration over a particular church that had financial problems. Now, why am I spending time describing to you the integration of your faith and your mission? Here's why. Because for some of you, you will face a crisis of belief when you get to college, and you'll be tempted to leave that environment. When God wants you to stay in that environment, he wants you to stay as a business major because he wants you to influence the business world for the glory of God. He wants you to stay in that hostile environment. He doesn't want you to flee out of it. He wants you to find the integration of your faith within it. I mean, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in, culturally speaking, if we had more Christians in the various spheres of society that are influencing what people believe and know to be true. See, if we had more Christians who had a Christian worldview in the medical profession, we wouldn't be asking some of the questions that we're asking these days. If our university system in the United States hadn't been largely hijacked by people who have long forgotten the foundations upon which America were built, the biblical Judeo-Christian values upon which education itself has been established all over the world, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in necessarily. See, some of you are really interested in this. That's why you came here. You're very curious about these types of things. You read these books for fun. You're a nerd, okay? So you went and bought all these books, and you're actually going to read them, and you're going to take notes, and nobody's going to read your Twitter feed, okay? Because they don't get it. And that's who you are. And so all of a sudden, you're going to be like, okay, well, maybe I'm really interested in this apologetic stuff. So maybe I should become a full-time pastor or a full-time minister. But your whole life, you've wanted to be a business person or an educator. It may not be the will of God for you to become a pastor. Maybe the will of God is for you to stay exactly where you intend on going in your life. See, I don't believe that professional excellence and deep Christian commitment are mutually exclusive. I believe they can coexist. And before you get to college, you've got to start asking these questions. Or when you're in college, or if you're working in a secular job environment, how do I find the integration of my faith in my everyday life? What is my part in God's plan to reach the world where I am? See, we've been taught to believe in the secular sacred divide. There is no such thing. I travel all around the world doing missionary and humanitarian work. I've been to over 20 countries. I've been to India alone 14 times. Just earlier this year was in the Dadaab refugee camp a week after a bunch of aid workers were kidnapped by Islamic militants, Somalian militants, at the largest refugee camp in the world. In the last year, I've been to everywhere from Malaysia and the Philippines to Kenya and South Africa and Macedonia. I've been all over the world. And in my travels, like all over the world, going from corner to corner and to place, you know what I've discovered? in the countries that need Jesus the most is that lots of us who are Christians have said in our own hearts that the responsibility of reaching the world, whether it's, you know, the thinking about evangelism or whether it's thinking about influencing the world through our various occupations, that's the responsibility of like 2% of Christians around the world that are pastors and missionaries. And so what have we done? We've decided that like 98% of Christians are to put some money in an offering plate to fund the evangelistic work of 2% of people that are pastors and missionaries. Meanwhile, those pastors and missionaries are trying to reach the people that those 98% of Christians work with every day. It doesn't make any sense. Now, we have to support traditional missions. We train traditional missionaries at Liberty University. But our missions program is now called Global Studies at Liberty because we're going to train tent makers too. You see, the vision that God may have put in your life when you get to college, you may sure well go into the most secular environment that you can imagine. And you may study the most secular subject that you can come upon. And then maybe you will be the person that God uses to flick the domino to do something historical because he specializes in using unlikely people and unlikely ways to change history. See, you've got to find the integration of your faith and your everyday life, and you've got to leave behind the secular, sacred divide that has divided the church of God. The last point. So the first point, you've got to stay spiritually fit. The second point, you've got to find the integration of your faith and your everyday life, your occupational ambitions, whatever it is. And then last but not least, mainly dealing with the defense of your faith, here's the third and last point. You have to learn to ask why. You have to learn to ask why. You see, every person on planet Earth, in every religion, in every political party, and in every occupation, believes what they believe for a reason. Nobody believes something for no reason. And as a believer, called to be salt and light in culture, it is your responsibility to know why people believe what they believe as much as you must know why you believe what you believe, because otherwise we'll end up in silos and nobody will influence anybody. See, there's this beautiful passage of scripture that I don't have time to read to you, so I'll quote you part of it. It's in Acts chapter 17, and Paul shows up in the great city of Athens. I was just in Athens in May for the first time, and I stood on top of the where the Areopagus was. Mars Hill is what lots of people have called it through history. And Paul walks into Mars Hill, and he says in Acts chapter 17, I think in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, for as I was walking through and considering..." As I was walking through and considering the objects of your worship, "I even found an altar to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you. He is Lord of heaven and he's Lord of earth. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands as though he needs anything. For he gives to all men life and breath and everything." Easy to understand, right? That's Paul's sermon in Athens. But see, when you understand the culture of the time, you start understanding that there was so much more going on in those few verses I just quoted to you. Because there was a methodology behind how Paul engaged the great intellectuals at Athens. The most intelligent people in the world had long been considered to come from that great city of the philosophers. And the best and the brightest of them spent every day at that particular place on top of the Areopagus, arguing and debating the latest ideas of their time. Those words that Paul said were carefully chosen words that were fraught with meaning. He says, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship..." You see, on the top of that hill, what I just saw in May, all over the top of that hill were temples to various gods. It was one great religious place. And so Paul says, "I was passing through. I was considering the objects of your worship. I could tell you about that temple and about that God. I know that story. I asked that person about that particular place." He was passing through the culture before he went and preached about it. He knew why people believed what they believed. And if you don't believe me, then let me dissect a little bit of what he said. He's speaking to the Stoic philosophers and the Epicureans. He quotes one of their poets. You only know that if you study them. And that wasn't a time where you could Google Stoic philosophers, okay? He actually had to learn this from someone. He didn't have to, you know, now we don't learn things. We just access information. But he actually had to know this, okay? Paul was the perfect missionary. He was Roman, he was Greek, and he was Jewish. He had Jewish religion, Greek culture, and understood Roman governance. That is religion, culture, and power all together. Paul was the combination of what was existing in the Hellenistic society of his time. I just lost you, so let me zoom back, okay? See, when he was arguing with the Stoics, he said something very in particular. Let me reduce down, oversimplify what was most important to the Stoics. Knowledge. Information, knowledge. They were philosophers. They wanted to know things. You know, they probably had big beards with lots of lice in them that they picked out as they talked about stuff. And you know, they were professors with wild hair, and everybody walked by and thought, that guy's smart. You know, this is who these people were. They knew things for a living. And what does Paul do? Among many other things, let me just give you a particular example. He challenges them on their own terms. Because knowledge is their God, yet they worship an unknown God. See, he uses a wordplay in the Greek language. He uses the word for knowledge, which is similar to the word for unknown, and he shows the irony of their beliefs. It's like when you look at someone that says there is no absolute truth, and you have this peculiar look on your face because that sounds like an awfully absolute statement. He speaks in a language they understood. They respected his intellect. That's why they listened to him. But his intellect wasn't something he caught as much as something he learned. We can all be smarter than we are today. I remember when I was in high school, I junior year English, AP English, and I did terrible. We had to read 15 or 17 books. I think it was 17. I didn't read a single book, okay? I got bad grades all year long in that class. I did really, really bad. I wasn't like a university, you know, material type of person. And then here I am, you know, 29 years old, a vice president of a university with nearly 100,000 students. See, it is an insult to God to say, as someone with his image inside of them, that somehow that you are as smart as you will ever be, or you have excelled as far as you will ever go. Don't forget, the God we worship is the God who parts red seas, who closes the mouth of lions in a lion's den. He's the God who made a star that's 250 million miles in diameter. You see, Paul was prepared. He was waiting to tangle. When they were ready to talk, he was ready to talk. Now, how did he do that? You can read the passage in Acts chapter 17. He spent time in the marketplace with the everyday people. He spent time listening in the synagogues. And where they were, he listened to culture. He observed culture, then he exegeted culture. He took it apart, and then he formulated arguments in response to culture. But Paul always understood, which many apologists don't understand, many argumentative defenders of the faith do not understand, and that is ultimately belief is an issue of the heart. It is not an issue of the mind. And lots of people ask lots of big questions, but they believe far more than they're willing to say, and you have to bypass their intellectual argument, and you have to speak to their heart. See, when Paul spoke to the Athenians, he quoted their philosophers. Your philosophers have said. But what you don't know is he quoted their philosophers again, but he didn't reference it. See, that phrase, for he gives to all men life, breath, and all things, is a phrase written by a philosopher and a very famous book or letter. See, it's like when you make a comment that is an inside statement so that only people within that culture, you know, for instance, if I say One Direction, okay, you know I'm talking to middle school girls, okay, and all the adults, you know, don't understand that, you know, or whatever. Adults, One Direction is a really cool British band that's like five Justin Biebers, okay? You see, Paul spoke in a way that they understood. He had discernment. He knew when to say what needed to be said because he asked the question why. He asked the question why they believe what they believe, why they preach what they preach, why they argue what they argue, why they say what they say. He asked these particular questions. And let me finish on this point. You have to ask yourself the questions that other people are asking before you're asked those questions. We all have questions that we deal with in our lives. You live in the information age. You have all the information you need at the tip of your fingertips. If you have a big question, all you have to do is Google it. Google is the smartest guy alive, okay? He knows everything. You have information at the tip of your fingers. God forbid that the generation that grew up in the information age willingly chooses to be ignorant of the most important information in history. You have to ask yourself the questions first. By the way, I'm a fan of doubt. I wasn't a fan of doubt when I was a kid. I had this second grade Sunday school teacher. And boy, if she wasn't a Christian, she would be really on her way to the other place. And she was mean. This woman scared me to death. And she used to teach Sunday school, and it was a mad Jesus. This wasn't a little dove handling Jesus. I mean, this was a Jesus with fire in his eyes. You know, I mean, she raised her voice and point that wiry finger in our face and say all kinds of scary stuff. She thought if she scared us, we would believe, and we didn't. We were scared of her more than Jesus. But I remember her talking about Thomas, the great doubting apostle. Little boys and girls never be like Thomas. She painted Thomas as the most despicable person perhaps to ever live in history, to live in the presence of Jesus himself, and to have the audacity in front of all of those disciples to challenge Jesus standing alive in front of him, having only been dead a few days earlier. What a horrible, horrible man. So that when I started to doubt, when my parents divorced, when I started doing missions around the world and being exposed to world religions I'd never been exposed to before, when I started struggling in different areas in my life and I just couldn't make headway in my life and I started to doubt, I remembered somehow that Sunday school teacher that told me that doubt was an evil and horrific thing, and it didn't help me. It hurt me a lot. But then as I started to kind of get settled into my faith, I started to think about Thomas again. And to look at the story a little differently. See, the doubting apostle wasn't the most despicable of all the disciples. When it was all said and done, he was the only disciple that touched the wounds of Jesus. The only one. And Jesus had patience with his questions. He wasn't angry at Thomas. He let Thomas put his fingers in his side. He was patient with him. Jesus is more patient with the skeptics than we are. That girl in your class or that woman in your job that just can't stand Christianity or preachers, and what you don't know is she was sexually abused from the time she was a little child by a Christian. She has a really good reason to doubt this. And Jesus was patient with those people. See, Thomas didn't end up the worst disciple. Not only was he the only disciple that touched the wounds of Jesus, Thomas was also the disciple that took the gospel to India. Today, 2,000 years later, I can take you to South India and introduce you to the leaders of a denomination of churches that trace their lineage 2,000 years back to the doubting apostle Thomas, and one of the least Christian of all nations in the world that has been a barren and even graveyard for missionaries, has a staunch Christian population in the southern tip of the country because of the doubting apostle. You see, Thomas wouldn't settle for Peter's faith or John's faith or the pastor's faith or mommy and daddy's faith. Thomas wanted his own experience with Jesus. It's okay to ask questions. It's not okay to be willfully ignorant. And the people that we are defending our faith to are people that believe what they believe for a reason. And we can't give them cheap answers. We have to do what Jesus did. Answer their questions, but know them as people. Because he still likes to take Thomas's and use them to change history. I'd like to pray for you. In Jesus' name, I pray for these men and women that will inevitably face challenges in their own life and the challenge of answering those who are having their own challenges. I pray that they will stay in spiritual shape. I pray that they will find the integration of their faith in everyday life. And I pray in Jesus' name that they will learn to ask why. I pray the people that are gathered in this room would be used by you to see a great movement of people to you who are the least likely people to believe in you. And for those who've stumbled into this room professing to want to know this information so that they can defend their faith, but actually they're struggling to believe their faith, I pray in Jesus' name that this crisis of belief will become a catalyst for faith in their life. And that one day they will say what Thomas said. What I'm preaching to you isn't something I heard. It's something I know. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.
You guys have been challenged in some pretty incredible ways this weekend. And just in closing the conference, we're going to spend a couple moments, if you don't mind, going through some of the questions that you guys have dropped in the box, some really good ones. I think you're going to love hearing, even if it wasn't your question, no doubt it's going to apply to a lot of you and where you are in life and whether you're coming out of school or you're going into school. There's some excellent questions. And John, you can do your best and we'll see what happens.
Okay.
You guys ready? Spend a couple minutes together, go over these things.